Thank you, Kirsten and Kiana. Love the song. So glad that you're here today to worship the Lord. I join you. And would you join me once more in a word of prayer? God in heaven, we thank you for this grand gift each week where you welcome us and give us an opportunity to be restored and refreshed and to be at rest. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding us deeper into that experience. We pray that you'll inspire your word and that you'll give us the gift of your Spirit to follow how you're inviting us to keep it with Christ's name in our hearts as Savior and Lord. Do we rejoice and welcome you now to teach us. And in you we say, amen. Growing up in the Pacific Northwest, the city of Portland, Oregon, it was hard to look beyond the cityscape and not notice that gorgeous mountain, 11,225 feet in elevation, Mount Hood. And as much as I treasured the downtown area with those beautiful skyscrapers, partial to a few of them and been built by a construction company my dad was a part of in the City of Roses, as much as I love the majestic Douglas firs that shot up into heaven with a beauty that inspires us each time that we still return, there was something about that mountain that called and beckoned me to want to be a part of. Perhaps if you've not grown up in the city of Portland, you've flown by, taking a look at any one of those iconic mountains that dot the Cascades and the Sierra Nevadas has no doubt inspired you as well. And maybe you've thought about, I wonder if I could hike one of those. How about you? Growing up as a boy, our family engaged in a first hiking adventure. My parents, Bill and Dorothy, were kind of excited about this day. My dad especially excited. He had purchased canteens for all of us that we clipped on our army surplus belts. We had new hiking boots. And the two Harper brothers that I continue to treasure this day were so thrilled about being able to get into the great outdoors. But my mom wasn't so sure. This was her first hike, and Dorothy was a little bit chagrined that Bill and the boys had forgotten the repellent for bugs, and the horse flies just did her in. So that that hike resulted in no more hiking for the Harpers. I couldn't get away from that call to the mountain, and in my mid-teen years, at the ripe old age of 15, got on a bus during the wintertime, made its way from Portland up to government camp, Timberline Lodge, took some ski lessons, learned how to ski the beautiful slopes of that gorgeous mountain. But something was still calling me to engage further with Mount Hood. And so I was delighted when at the age of 19, an architect who worked with my dad's construction company named Craig Henry said, Greg, we've got a trip planned to hike Mount Hood. Would you like to join us? Would I? Craig, I've been dreaming about that for years. Craig was going to be ascending Mount Hood with two other individuals who had mountaineering experience, one of whom was a physician in case we got in trouble. I thought, perfect. When do we go? And so a few weeks later, we met in Portland, took off in the dark of the morning, made our way up to Timberline Lodge, constructed in the mid-1930s by the Conservation Corps that had invested in a number of building projects during the Depression to help Americans without work. And this lodge is spectacular in its beauty. And it's where we got started, assembling all of our equipment in the parking lot, made our way in to use the facilities. And we were beginning to ascend Mount Hood as the light was coming up in the eastern horizon. Mount Hood has some really interesting names behind some of its structures or peaks. We decided to travel up the south side, the easier climb, and make our way through the Hog's Back, up through the Pearly Gates, en route to the summit. There were probably some good reasons why we chose to not go up the north side. That would be a little too burly for me. Perhaps some of you have had some experience with climbing up ice. But we took the safer route. And yet there's some steepness to the ascents that cause one to not turn around and look back. Now, unlike the prior slide where just one individual was climbing up the side of the mountain by himself, you couldn't see other individuals in his party, here you can see a few. And you can't see because I don't believe there are any ropes hooking these people together. Why would that be wise on climbing a mountain like Mount Hood? If you lose your step, even with 2-inch-long crampons strapped to your mountain boots, and begin to fall, and you're unable to turn toward the uphill side and put the ice pick into the ice as a kind of rudder, not a rudder, but anchor to stop you, you could fall into a crevasse and never return. And so, as indicated, if you've got excellent vision with this climbing party, do you see in the individual at the foreground something hanging just below his left arm? A rope. Linking the group together so that if one fell, the others could immediately turn to the ground, plant their ice axes, and prevent that individual from traveling a long ways down that slope, possibly to their death. Not something I wanted to do in the ascent to Mount Hood. Well, after about 5 hours of a beautiful climb, started out with blue skies. By the time we arrived on top, what the Pacific Northwest is famous for, clouds, inclement weather, but the clouds were settling lower, and I was still able to see at the top of that beautiful mountain this gorgeous scenery in 360 degrees. And I began to reflect on another way of being the highest person in the state of Oregon following that climb that day. Getting high in Christ. Our journey begins this morning in the Word of God. As we consider the chief of the mountains, we're going to be looking at a passage in the Old Testament and another in the New. Would you turn with me to our scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 2, where we'll begin with verse 1. Good to hear those pages turning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. Welcome to use your smartphones. Link up with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, which begins the major prophets, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which is just like the opening line, if you'll turn back to verse 1, where it's identified Isaiah had a vision, chapter 1, and now in chapter 2, this vision is revealed through a word spoken to Isaiah. And it will come about, Isaiah is informed, that in the last days, Isaiah, led by the Holy Spirit, to have a look at what would transpire at the conclusion of the great controversy. And it was such that the mountain, a particular mountain, would be established as the chief of the mountains. Well, Mount Hood was a chief mountain for me. The Spirit is leading Isaiah to consider mountains are only a symbol for what's really in God's view. We looked upon as the chief of all the mountains. And what is it the mountains point to? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that this particular mountain is called not Mount Hood, but the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Wow. The temple for God's people of old had been built upon Mount Moriah, highly visible to the people of Jerusalem. But more significant than that mountain and that temple was the Lord of the house. And Isaiah was inspired to write that that is what would be chief in the last days. Are we reading too much into the text, perhaps? Take a look at verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, where the law will go forth from Zion, and he will judge between the nations with the word of the Lord coming from Jerusalem." It's true that Israel of old was invited to be engaged in reaching out to the nations around them to teach them about God as the chief of their lives, as the creator of the earth. And with Israel not fulfilling those plans, this word from Isaiah would still have an application for the close of a different later time, which we as spiritual Israel believe is our time. The closing years of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. And so it is, God, who had given Isaiah the ability to see into the future, was showing him what would happen to Jerusalem. As Revelation chapter 21 identifies, will have its day when it will come into glorious fulfillment. When that mountain of the Lord will be brought back to planet Earth, a new Earth, the new Jerusalem, where all who give their lives to Christ as Savior and Lord have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we'll have the privilege of living in the new Jerusalem and the new Earth with God Himself throughout eternity. Is it any wonder why the chief of the mountains is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Than the God who has created the mountains, who invites us to look upon them for inspiration, but not to worship them as though they could somehow deliver us from the challenges that abound in our lives. And so Isaiah, continuing in chapter 2, invites the house of Jacob to come and walk in the light of the Lord. There's many of us, perhaps all in the sanctuary today, who love sunrises and sunsets. It's those special seasons of light that reveal the beginning or the conclusion of a day. And perhaps the most special sunrise that I've had the privilege of seeing was on another mountain, Mount Adams in southern Washington. A little north of Mount Hood, across the Columbia River, had the privilege of engaging in another hike, again with that architect, Craig Henry. And rather than beginning our journey at the base of the mountain and climbing up and returning that day, we made our way to the base of Mount Adams one Friday late afternoon, got up a couple of hours, and camped Friday night. It was cold. Sleeping bag that I had only went down to about 35, 40 degrees, and it was colder than that on Mount Adams at about 6,500 feet. I didn't sleep real well that night, but I'm so glad that I didn't, because as the first rays of light began to dawn in the eastern horizon, the colors were spectacular, even grander than any sunset and sunrise I had seen in the state of Arizona, where indeed they are incredible and spectacular. Watching the light dawn on planet Earth reminds me now of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. Come, house of Jacob. Come, house of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. We know that our Redeemer, referred amongst the many names attributed to him, as the light of life. I'm the light of the world, he said. And Jesus has a story that I'd like for us to consider about his not only being that light, but an experience that happened on a mountain as well. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, the second and final chapter that we'll consider this Sabbath, as we ponder who's chief of the mountains and what does that mean in our lives today. Matthew 17 follows Christ telling his disciples there's coming a time when you will not taste death until you've seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. No doubt the disciples wondered, wow, are we going to experience not only your first coming, but also your second coming soon? Will we be translated and ushered into heaven by you, Lord? 6 days after this utterance, Matthew 17:1 tells us, Jesus took the three disciples who loved being with Christ the most, Peter, James, John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Scholars aren't exactly sure where this mountain referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration is located, but Jesus was transfigured there before him, and his face shone like the sun. It's a picture that John, the disciple, will repeat in his vision in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, with the vision of Christ and his face shining like the sun and his voice speaking like the beauty of rushing waters. And his garments, Matthew 17, verse 2, became as white as light, like no launderer could whiten them. Pause for a moment and reflect. What might that have been like had you been in one of those three disciples' sandals? How would you respond? Would you fall to your face and worship on the rocky ascent of the Mount of Transfiguration? Would you be singing God's praises? Would you be quiet? Would you humbly just pause and wait? Or would you, like Peter, open your mouth and proclaim in verse 4, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if you wish, could we make 3 tabernacles? One for you and one for the 2 individuals who are by your side. Moses, who's representing those who will be resurrected at the end of time, and Elijah, who symbolizes those who will be translated when you return. While Peter was still speaking, verse 5 tells us just what used to happen frequently in Portland, Oregon: a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This second of 3 occasions, we understand, the Father's voice is recorded in the New Testament during Christ's ministry. The first at his baptism, the second, Mount of Transfiguration, the third, soon before his crucifixion. With somewhat similar commentary from the Father in each of these 3 testimonies, briefly shared as, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. What does that mean? What might that have meant to those disciples gathered on the Mount of Transfiguration? Paul tells us in the book of Romans, our faith grows or comes by hearing the word of Christ. A couple of years ago, I, in reflecting on that, and an end of the calendar year invitation from a church elder at a Seventh-day Adventist church, pondered, you know, I've spent time reading through the word, but I've never listened through the word. And I've been grateful these past couple of years for BibleGateway.com. As I launch into my 60s, not always sleeping through the night, it's a great time to hit the play button and listen to the word. Listen to him, the Father says. Could it be that the author of Hebrews is on to something very important when he identifies in chapter 1, verse 1, God has spoken to us through the prophets in many portions, in many ways. But verse 2, in the last days, will speak to us through his Son. Seventh-day Adventists have lots of good reasons to talk about the end of time, don't we? We have a Sabbath School quarterly that's dedicated to that, that's been really well put together, I believe, by research professor at Southern Adventist University. We have our kids' Sabbath Schools that have been looking at the end of time. We have a special program that's coming up next Sabbath that will look at angels and how we're to relate to them at the end of time. And the list goes on and on. The New Testament lovingly reminds us, as we look at the end times, we want to make sure that we do so through the Christ-centered paradigm that the Seventh-day Adventist Church sees from Genesis to Revelation as focusing on and being all about. Amen? Listen to him, the Father says. Jesus is the chief of the mountain. We've been reminded in Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. And Jesus was being presented by the Father for Peter, James, and John as the chief of the mountain of transfiguration. Considering just 2 more verses in Matthew 17, verse 7 and 8. After the disciples had heard this and had fallen face down to the ground and experience terror in verse 6, notice how Jesus encourages them in verse 7 and 8. When Jesus came to them and touched them and said to them, "Get up and be not afraid," as they opened and lifted their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus only. Don't you love how Jesus and the difficulties that we experience on the many mountains of challenge and trials that we face has a similar way when we turn to Him of placing His hand upon us and inviting us to fear not, I'm with you. To be not afraid. To trust in me, the chief of the mountains, the light of the world. And our friend Ellen White, reflecting on the disciples seeing no one save Jesus only, shares this final word of inspiration I invite you to consider today. From Acts of the Apostles, when she says, "Jesus only," quoting from Matthew 17, verse 8, in these words is contained the secret of the power that marked the history of the early church. With you, friends, with you, those who are exploring Seventh-day Adventism, with you, guests that are with family, members of Seventh-day Adventist Church here at Fallbrook or somewhere else around the planet, I believe that Christ Jesus longs to return soon. That's part of why I, with spiritual pride, identify as an Adventist, awaiting the second coming of Christ. And we know from our church history that there have been some prior decades when Christ could have come. And while there's certainly discussion, some debate, about what might have brought about that second coming earlier, and what did we miss, and how can we go about being better prepared, I like Maxwell's encouragement in his history, "Tell It to the World." As he looks back at the great disappointment, October 22, 1844, and reflects on the thousands that were anticipating the second coming of Jesus, who come October 23 had become just 50 or so saints, Maxwell suggests what happened was this: that those who no longer walk with the Lord had been so engaged in the end time of the Lord that perhaps they had forgotten the Lord of the end time. And so it is our invitation and privilege in all that we engage in, with our study, our worship, our conversation, our mission, to be very proud of our prophetic heritage, to continue to engage with eyes that are glued to the second coming of Christ, and daily and throughout the day, welcome the Christ of the second coming into our work, our family life, and all that we do. And so this Sabbath, as we move just a few minutes from now towards singing "This Is My Father's World," I have an invitation, and that is, during the first stanza, if you have been thinking about, or perhaps never said yes to, having Christ be your personal Savior, your Lord, I would love to have you come join me in singing this song together, because I want to re-give my life to Christ too. And I'm inviting those of you who've never done so and never been baptized by immersion to give your life to the one who's the light of the world, the chief of the mountains, the one who can prepare you for His soon return. First stanza that we sing, Would you come and join me if that's your desire? And then on the second and final stanza, perhaps you're experiencing some mountains in your life and you're wondering, how in the world am I going to get up that or get down without falling into a crevasse, a deep dark hole from which you think there'll be no way of escape? Would you come and join me during the second stanza if you would like to follow the disciples' counsel in Matthew 17, when after they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and discovered the reason why the demon hadn't been cast out, and Jesus gave the secret through intercessory power in him with prayer and fasting. If you'd like for me to join you in fasting from the potluck for the first few minutes or all of it, and have a conversation together and pray together that God would give you through the chief of the mountains his power to overcome whatever it is you're facing, I'm going to be staying by here. So following the song rather than greeting the saints as you depart, thank you, church elders, for being a part of that greeting. And it would be a joy to have you join me. Second stanza, if you'd like special prayer on behalf of a mountain you're facing. And during the first stanza, if you'd like to give your life for the first time to the chief of mountains and engage in Bible studies and prayer. Shall we sing our closing hymn? And would you stand with me as we do?